Good evening. It's good to see each one here tonight. Appreciate your presence. If you will, be taking your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 21. That'd be the place for the beginning of our study tonight, Ezekiel chapter 21. I encourage everybody to take their Bibles and turn to the passages that we'll be studying tonight that you might find what's been taught to be the truth. That's my only intention, is to preach the Word of God in its purity. And if you have any questions about anything, you'd be my friend to come and to speak with me, and we'll study together concerning the Word of God. When you turn back to Ezekiel chapter 21, Ezekiel is proclaiming God's Word concerning the judgment that was soon to come upon Jerusalem. And in chapter 21 there, beginning in verse 1, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, and speak against the sanctuaries, and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath, and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. Thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its sheath, and I will not return it to its sheath again." Great judgment, God's wrath, was coming upon Israel. And the prophet was not without emotion when he proclaimed this doom against Israel. You look down in verse 6, we see that it says that he mourned with a breaking heart in bitter grief as he foretold the wrath of God that was to come upon his own people. It's not always easy to proclaim God's word, and that's what the prophets were doing. They were mouthpieces for God. They were really preachers of the covenant. We preach today from God's new covenant. We're not inspired as they, but we preach from an inspired book. They spoke by direct inspiration, and they would preach the covenant. Israel had made a covenant with God at Sinai, and you remember they said, all that God said we'll do. And there was blessings and there were curses to the covenant. When the covenant was renewed, we find in the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy means second law, duonamos, second law. Well, it wasn't a new law. It was just that he was giving the law again to a new generation of people after the first generation had died in the wilderness. And he reminded them of that law again. And you remember in Deuteronomy 28, we had the blessings and the curses of the covenant. If they kept God's will, if they would do what he said, if they lived like they ought to and make the proper distinctions between what was right and what was wrong and choose life, they would live. Every man would be under his vine and fig tree, and everyone would enjoy the land that flowed with milk and honey. But he warned them, saying that there were curses to the covenant, that if they didn't, then there would be terrible results to follow. And when Israel went in, as Moses warned, Israel grew fat and kicked. They rebelled against God. They took for granted the things that God had done for them and the way that God had blessed them in the land. And that it was a land of people, a nation filled with sin. And the result was the wrath of God was to come upon them. But God, being compassionate and a loving God, raised up his servants, the prophets, and sent them to the people to remind them of the covenant that they'd made with God and to point out the fact, as we said, they were preachers of the covenant, saying that this is the covenant that you'd made and this is what you'd said that you would do. And yet God, though he has kept his end of the bargain, though he has kept the covenant with you, you have broken your covenant with him. And therefore you'll receive the curses of the covenant and God's wrath will come upon you. That's what Ezekiel was proclaiming to the people there concerning Jerusalem. When you come over to chapter 22, you find that he didn't leave the people wondering, as we said, why these things were going to come about. As God, through the prophet, exposed their sin, he goes on to speak about how there was abuses among them. There was bloodshed that had defiled the land. There was oppression of the fatherless and the widows. There was immorality and fornication and adultery, and they were taking bribes, and there was dishonesty. Do we see those things in our country today, in our land? Does it influence those who claim to be Christians? Do those things sometimes even enter into the lives of those who would be God's people? We need to be very careful, lest we be guilty of these things. Such was the sin, and it was an abomination before God. And in Ezekiel chapter 22, in verse 18, he said, "Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross before me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I'm going to gather you in the midst of Jerusalem. And as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace and blow fire upon it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger, in my wrath, and I will lay you there and I will melt you. I will gather you and blow on you the fire of my wrath, and you'll be melted in its midst. Verse 22, the silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in its midst, so that you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath upon you. Israel at one time had been viewed by God as precious as silver. But now the prophet declares that they, because of their sin, had become the dross, the off-castings, that which is impure and of no value. In fact, he concludes there in verse 30 and makes this statement. He says, I searched for a man among you who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me in the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. How sad. How terrible to face God's wrath. God was patient. God was compassionate. And before his wrath of judgment would come upon the land, he would raise up his prophets. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to preach to them. He didn't have to say, come and repent. Repent and live. But he raised up the prophets trying to get them to turn. Trying to get them to repent. And God says, I looked. And I searched. I searched for someone. I searched for a man who would build up the wall and stand in the gap and do what's right and live and stand for righteousness. But he said, I found no one. And therefore the wrath of God was going to come. That was the situation of God's people in the day of Ezekiel. Breaches in the wall of righteousness, gaps in the spirituality of his people. And he searched for somebody who would stand up for what's right. What was the problem? How had they gotten to this situation? I think there's lessons there for us. Well, first of all, the problem was that he was looking for people who would lead. There was a problem with the leadership. God was searching for those who would lead his people. But the leaders were corrupt. You back up there to chapter 22 and verse 6, and he speaks of the leaders there, the rulers in Israel. And he says, each according to his power have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. They have treated the father and the mother lightly within you, the alien they've oppressed in your midst, the fatherless and the widow. He said, they've wronged. You've despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbath. They were slanderous men. And he goes on to describe their sin and immorality and their taking bribes. They were not leading God's people as they should. And if the leaders wouldn't stand for what's right, if they wouldn't stand for what's right, if they wouldn't practice what was right themselves, then one could only expect those who were under their leadership not to do what was right. That was one of the contributing factors. God looked for those who would lead, someone who would stand up, those who would stand in the gap. I searched for such a man, he said, but I found no one. He looked for those who would lead. He looked for those who would proclaim and teach his word. But the prophets and the priests of that day had not lived up to that responsibility. They were corrupt. You come down to verse 23. Of chapter 22, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, say to her, you are in a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. And the priests were no better. He said in verse 26, her priests have done violence to my law. They've profaned my holy things. They've made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They've not taught the difference between the clean and the unclean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. The truth wasn't being taught. And her princes, he says, they're like wolves tearing prey, shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Again, her prophets in verse 28, they smeared whitewash for them. seeing false vision and divining lies, for them saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they've wronged the poor and the needy. They've oppressed the sojourner without justice. And again, God said, I've searched for a man, but I found no one. The prophets were traitors. They were not prophets like Ezekiel, who would speak God's truth even if it hurt. They were those who were supposed to be spokesmen for God, a mouthpiece for God, to speak His word. But Ezekiel said there in verse 25, for precious treasure and precious things, they'd just preach whatever the people wanted to hear. They wouldn't preach what the people needed to hear, but what they wanted to hear, whatever would tickle their ears. A true prophet, God would speak the truth, as we said, even if it hurt. Even if it caused him to be disdained in the eyes of the people. Like Jeremiah, who because of his stand for truth was thrown into a pit and left to die. Godly men would stand up. Prophets like the prophet Joel, who in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 said to the people, return unto God with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, and rend your heart, not your garment. God doesn't want an outward show. God wants an inward change. But that wasn't being proclaimed, not by the prophets in Ezekiel's day. God, through the prophet Micah in chapter 3 and verse 5, spoke of such prophets who led the people astray. Or as he said in verse 11, men who would prophesy for a price. Here in chapter 22 and verse 28, the prophets it said had smeared whitewash for them. They would just paint a pretty picture for the people even though they were living in sin. It wouldn't be pointed out that they needed to change, that there was sin in their life, that God's wrath would come upon them, that they would lose their blessings. They had in mind as long as they were Israel, God had delivered them, He would always be their God, regardless of what they would do. In the book of Amos, the Israelites to the north, the nation of Israel, they had had that attitude. They thought God could only bring His wrath upon the nations, and they longed for the day of the Lord. He said, but the day of the Lord will not be a bright day for you, but a day of darkness. And He called for righteousness and justice, which was absent in their lives. But these prophets would say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hadn't spoken. As we see here, the priest wasn't any better. One of the responsibilities of the office of the priest, by God's direction, is that they were to teach the people the law. The law was given to be able to worship God, and we see many of those laws given in the book of Leviticus. It was for the priests, the Levites, as they would work the system of the sacrificial system of the tabernacle, later the temple. They were to do these things according to the direction of God, and they were to teach the people these things so that they would know why they were doing them and how they were to do them, and that they might be pleasing to God. But the prophets didn't teach the people. He says in verse 26, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. What was the problem? He said they've made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught. Notice their responsibility not only to do these things themselves, but the priests have the responsibility of teaching the people. And he says, they have not taught the difference between the clean and the unclean, and they hide my eyes from the Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. God was to be honored among them. And sacrifices were to be brought unto the priest, and they were to be offered to glorify God. But he had been profaned. And they had not taught the people the difference between what was holy and profane, and what was clean and what was unclean, and people were bringing sacrifices and offering that which was lame and blind and that which was unclean before the Lord, and he was profane. He looked for people who would preach and teach the truth, and he looked for people who wanted to hear it. The problem was not only with the leaders, it wasn't only with those who were preaching and teaching the truth. There weren't any people who wanted to hear it. God searched for those who wanted to hear the truth preached. It's certainly wicked for the prophets to not proclaim the word of God. It was certainly wicked for the priest not to teach the things of God and the ways of God and what was right and what was wrong. But it shows the wickedness of the people that they desired such a message. They were like those in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10 who just didn't want to hear anything about God. They didn't want to hear anything about what was right. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10, he spoke of those who would say to the prophets, "You must not prophesy to us what's right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way and turn aside from the path and let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel." Can you imagine? We don't want to hear any more about God. That was the attitude of the people. Oh, there were holes in the wall. He would look for men who would make a distinction. When it talks about looking for a man who would stand up in the gap, I searched for a man who would stand in the gap, who would build up the walls. He's looking for a person who would make a distinction between what was right and what was wrong, between what was holy and profane, what was clean and unclean. But he couldn't find anybody. Now, there's lessons here for us. I want to tell you, friends, God's looking for now what God looked for then. He's looking for people who would stand up for what's right. I appreciate the prayer for our country and our leadership, for we need it desperately. Our nation is one that's going the ways of all the nations of the world, and it's going down the tube. It's going away from God rather than toward God. And righteousness exalts any nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And our nation is a nation full of sin. And not only is it in our nation, but because of the influence, worldliness is creeping into the church in many places. But what God looked for then, God looked for now, and God's looking for leadership. Not just leadership in this nation, but leadership in the church. Men who will stand for the truth. Be committed to righteousness. He's looking for true leaders. Men who will desire the office of an overseer. Men who will not only desire that office, but will strive to uphold it, that God's people might be sanctified. Who will teach the Word of God and see that the Word of God is taught. He's looking for elders. He's looking for people who are concerned about God's people and leading them as a shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness and suffering of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as lording over it, lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock." God's looking for leadership, isn't he? Isn't that what he said through Peter? Men that'll lead. That's why in Acts 14 chapter, verse 23, when Paul went back through those cities in which they had preached the gospel, through Asia Minor, he appointed elders in every church. Every congregation should strive to have elders and have godly elders, and those who have godly elders should support those men and pray for those men. Because those are the ones who fill the gap. Those are the ones who stand for truth. Those are men whom God is looking for, who have the qualifications. You know, the qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, they are not qualifications that men, they put in a position and then they grow into those qualifications. No, they must have those qualifications to be in their leadership position. And it's not a position of being set on a pedestal. It's taking on a work. It's becoming a servant of all as they lead. And that's what Jesus taught as the great shepherd. That one to lead, he becomes servant. Those are the greatest in the kingdom. Those who would humble themselves and serve. It's not about pushing, like he's talking about here. It's lording over. There was an individual talked to me once, and he said, you know, you're preaching the gospel. He was an older preacher and very wise. He said, always preach and teach to build up the congregation for men who would one day be elders. And teach what the Bible teaches about leadership. There's a difference, he said, than pushing and leading. And he laid a string on the desk. He said, I want you to push that string. Of course, you can't push a string very accurately anyway. He said, now pull it. He said, you can pull it wherever you want. There's a difference in pushing and leading. Elders lead. They're leaders, overseers, shepherds. And that's what God's looking for. But you know, there's a lot of congregations who don't have the kind of leadership. Some don't have any men in it, who would be qualified for elders. And it's not because they're young congregations working hard, you know, to have eventually qualified men. It's maybe that congregation's been there for generations, and several generations are there in that congregation, but nobody has really worked toward being an elder. Or sometimes they can be good men and they can fulfill that role for a while, but then who's coming in behind them? It's a responsibility of leaders to bring about leaders behind them. And I think it's a very important thing that we think about what God's looking for. God's looking for now what He looked for then, and He's looking for people who will be leaders. And leadership in the church as an overseer is not something that takes place overnight. You don't gain those qualities overnight. There's something that you work on throughout your lives. And we need to be instilling this in young men's mind, that they might work toward these things and that we may have elders in the future for every congregation. Godly leadership is what God looks for. And we need to pray for that work and work with young people to work toward that goal of young men being elders one day. You know, and those who have elders that are godly men and leaders, congregation needs to be thankful that they've got those men. And they need to support them. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but give grace to the humble. We're to obey them, honor them. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, he said, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls and as those who will give an account. It's a great responsibility to take on the work of an elder, to lead and to shepherd. They will give an account for how they've done that. And he says, therefore, let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. We're going to answer as to how we support those who are shepherds in our congregation. And we need to support them and pray for them and honor them. And the Lord says it's going to be unprofitable for us if we don't. God looking for now what He looked for then. Not only is He looking for leadership, He was looking for those who would preach and teach the truth. And God's looking for that today. Like those in Ezekiel day, there are preachers today throughout the world who proclaim a soft soap gospel. Many preach a social gospel, preaching only what the people want to hear, not what God commands for them to hear, what the people need to hear, but what the people want to hear. That's what's being preached in many places, and some places who call themselves the Lord's body. Many speak in vague generalities and never preach on specific sins such as gossip or drinking or immodesty or sexual immorality or the proper relationship of the husband and the wife and what how honorable the marriage bed is and how that there's only one exception for that lifetime union. That Jesus said what God hath joined. You notice He didn't say who God joined together. Some people say, well, it's my life. I got married. We got married. We can choose to get a divorce. Not so. The man, the woman is the who chooses to be joined, but God does the joining, and He joins them in a holy covenant, sacred covenant. And therefore, He didn't say, therefore, who God joined together. Jesus said, therefore, what God joined together, let no man separate. And the who is a man and a woman who decides to get married, but the what is the covenant that God has made, and nobody has the right to break it. The only one who can give any exception to that is God, and He only gave one in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 9. And that's the unchastity of an unfaithful mate. But that's not proper to preach in many places. And therefore, many today, just like in Ezekiel's day, will paint a whitewashed picture so that people can do what they want to do and live like they want to live. If preaching on such subjects doesn't jeopardize their financial support, they might preach on it. But if it did, they won't say nothing. It's not always easy to preach the truth. It's not always easy to preach on specific sin that you know needs addressing. But a preacher of God will always strive to do what Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2 or 4 and verse 2, when he said, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. That means preaching when it's popular and preaching when it's not popular. But always preach it when it's needed. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. You know, the Apostle Paul did that, and that's the only way that he could say in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26 that he was innocent of the blood of all men, for he had proclaimed to them the whole counsel of God. And that's what God's looking for today. And again, when a congregation has that kind of man who will stand up and preach the truth, that's what God's looking for, and those who would proclaim the truth, they need to be thankful for it. I think you've got that kind of man here, if I know anything about Doug Rouse. Amen. And you need to support him and pray for him. I think you do, but you need to be reminded of it. There's a lot who won't. There's a lot who don't. And I tell you, there's some people who just don't want to hear that kind of preaching. You can't preach just anywhere, can you, Doug? A lot of places you maybe like to preach, but they don't want to hear the truth. At least they don't want to hear all the truth. Some places I went and I would preach the truth and I won't get to go back, but I got to preach it once. They like those in Paul's day in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, some will not endure sound doctrine, but want to have their ears tickled. But God, He's not only looking for those who will lead and see that the truth is taught and looking for those who will preach and teach the truth. He's looking for people who want to hear it. Do we want to hear the truth? I tell you, preacher kind of gets it both ways. You know, you get it when you get the lesson up and you get it when you preach it. I tell folks at home, sometimes, you know, I've been placed where the elders would ask you to preach on certain subject, you know, a particular thing. You work that up, you preach about that from the Word of God. Well, most of the time, I just preach what I need. I figure I'm pretty common. Somebody else might need it, too. Because we all need the truth, don't we? And I tell you what, even when you preach it, yourself, sometimes the truth is uncomfortable. When you hear the words of Jesus, sometimes they cut, don't they? And it's meant to be that way because it's the word of the Holy Spirit. And He said when He sent the Holy Spirit, who revealed the word to the apostles, which we in turn preach and teach, He says those words will convict me. The word of God does that. Now, He said, reprove, rebuke, exhort. I had a woman one time said, I want more exhorting sermons. Well, I tell you, it's just according to where you are in your life when you hear a sermon. Because every sermon, if it's preached from the Word of God, it'll do all three. Regardless of what the sermon, it'll reprove, it'll rebuke, it'll exhort it. You know, salt doesn't hurt if you rub it on your skin unless there's a cut. But if there's a cut there, it'd burn on it. If there's an open place, it'll sting. You know, a sermon on hell and who will be there can be a very uplifting, exhorting sermon if you're not going there. If you're living in a way that you're not a part of that group, that you read about in Revelation 21, verse 8, who's part going to be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, it can be a very encouraging thing if you're not living that kind of life and you're trying to avoid that. But you know, a sermon on heaven and who's going to be there can be a very rebuking sermon if you're not living in a way that you can go there. You preach the Word of God, either way it's going to reprove, rebuke, exhort. You just preach it, in season, out of season. But people have got to want to hear it. Sometimes it cuts and we want to hear it, even if it hurts, because it's only then that I can know what I need to do better, what I need to do to change. So preach it to me even if it hurts, so I can change. I tell you, one of the best things that ever happened in my life as a Christian was the times that maybe I was wrong about something or I wasn't living like I should. As a young man, and somebody come up, you know, they didn't talk to me about how many tackles you made on Friday night, or they didn't talk to you about the weather or if you was fishing or whatever, but they come up because they knew that you wasn't being as faithful as they ought to, and say, you're not doing all that you need to do. Now, it might not, you, if you're like me, you don't ever like that, do you? Might even get kind of miffed when that person told you that. But I tell you, if you're like me, you look back on it and you know that that's the person that loved you. That's a person who cared about you. That's a person who cared about your soul and caused you to make a change in life. Isn't that what matters? That's what matters. I want to tell you, people, we missed heaven. We missed everything. And there's not one sin, there's not one thing that could cut, that could prick my heart, that I didn't need to hear if it caused me to change to be right with the Lord. That's when on the first day the gospel was preached, when he told those people, let the house of Israel know for certain that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Do you think it hurt that, to know that you crucified the Lord? Well, I want to tell you, there's a sense in which we've all crucified the Lord. For he died not only for their sins, he died for my sins, and he died for your sins. And just like them, we ought to be pricked to the heart and cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What can I do to change? All God's looking for now, what he looked for then. He's looking for people who want to hear the truth. He's looking for people who will build up the wall, who will stand in the gap. You living that kind of life? Are you looking at yourself and seeing that you are the kind of person who makes the proper distinction between what's holy and profane, between what's clean and unclean? Who was to teach that? We said the priests were. That was their responsibility. Not only to practice it themselves, but to teach the people. And they wasn't teaching the people. Well, I want to ask you today, under the New Covenant, there's no separate priesthood under the New Covenant, is there? Who are the priests in the New Covenant? It's us, isn't it? Every Christian's a priest. And every Christian must strive to not only make a distinction between what's holy and profane and clean and unclean in their own lives, but they must teach that to other people. But how much of it are we doing? Are we living that way ourselves? Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Every Christian is a priest. Every Christian has a responsibility to make a distinction between what's right and wrong, holy and profane, clean and unclean. Not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We're to be salt of the earth and light of the world, like a city set on a hill, which cannot be hidden. Men are to see our good works that it might glorify God who's in heaven. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. But do we live a sanctified life? What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be separate, to be set apart. Set apart from what? Set apart from what's not right. Set apart from that which is profane. Set apart from that which is unclean. And we need to look at things carefully. The problem was they didn't care what they did. They looked at it carefully. The priest didn't teach them to make the distinction. They didn't look at it carefully. They just did whatever, offered whatever, lived like they wanted. It's easy to claim to be a priest. It's easy to claim to be among God's people and not make a distinction. Do we make it? Are you making it? Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, 5th chapter, verse 21, he says, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Cling to what's clean, and get away from anything that's unclean. Hold to what's pure and holy. Don't have anything to do with anything that's impure and profane. What about what you watch on television? You just take that for example. We all watch it. Most households have several. And television itself is not evil, but there are a lot of things that have come through the television that are evil. And a Christian has a responsibility to make a distinction of what's right and what's wrong, what's clean and unclean. But many people who claim to be priests of God, to claim to be the new Israel, will allow every kind of filth and vulgarity to come right into their living room through the television. God says, I'm looking for a man who will stand up, stand in the gap, make the distinction. And if it's vulgar, get up and turn it off. Don't watch it. Some people say, well, it's just a show. And that's what's all on TV anyway. You can't hardly watch it. Well, that's not true. There are a few good things that you can watch. But there's a lot that we ought not be watching. Some people say, well, when that comes on, we send the kids to bed. I want to tell you, brother, if it's not fit for a child to watch, it's not fit for a child of God to watch. Lord said in Matthew 18, verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children, you'll not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Christian who's dressed immodestly, whether at a pool or the lake or the mall or any public place, it doesn't make any difference. Some say, well, that's what... You know, it's swimming. It's different. You know, activity determines what you wear. No, it does not. What you do in your private, you can wear whatever you want to. But you're in a public place, you need to cover up your nakedness. Otherwise, it's immodesty and God will hold you accountable. And it doesn't matter whether you're in Bowling Green or if you're on vacation. Modesty doesn't change because you go to Gulf Shores. You must be modest wherever you are. In fact, he said... In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, wear decent clothes modestly and discreetly. And the word modest there in the New American Standard and the King James Version, it's shamefaced. I don't know how many times I've had discussion with people and they want to know how long's long, how short, and they want to know where you draw the line. No, I want to tell you, modesty is not a set of measurements. Modesty, my friends, is an attitude. And if you have a modest attitude, you won't worry about the lines. You'll be covered. Shamefacedness. Modesty. The word literally means to be reserved back from. So if I got an idea of where the line might be, the idea of modesty is reserved back from that line. I'm going to be sure that I am modest in what I wear to please God. Regardless of what activity I'm involved in and regardless of where I'm at. Because as a Child of God. God is looking for now what God looked for then. He's looking for people who will make a distinction between what's right and what's wrong, between what's holy and profane, clean and unclean. And immodesty is uncleanness in the sight of God. And so is lasciviousness in general. Lasciviousness. What is lasciviousness? The New American Standard sometimes, for example, it's one of those deeds of the flesh that are listed in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. We read through those lists and we come to something like lasciviousness. If I don't know what it is, I better be looking it up, because it says that those things will keep you from entering the kingdom of heaven. What is it? The New American Standard says sensuality. That gives you a little better idea. It's a very broad, it doesn't just cover one sin, it covers many sins. It's the idea of lewdness. Sensual lewdness. But I think it's very interesting that Vine's Dictionary defines it this way. It says, indecent bodily movements, the unchaste handling of males and females, which produce lewd emotions and evil thoughts. If that is not a pretty good definition of modern dancing, I don't know what it is. Let's do it again. Indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females, which produce lewd emotions and evil thoughts, and yet you've got parents who will push children to go to the prom, and they're having dances even in middle school. A child of God and a child of God's children have no business participating in those things. Elders need to lead to stand against it. Preachers need to preach against it. And people who are in the congregations need to want to hear it. Because we all need to stand up and make a distinction between what's right and what's wrong, what's clean and unclean, holy and profane. And we do the same thing with all things that are sinful, whether it be not controlling our speech, with profanity and gossip. The people of Ezekiel's day stood condemned to receive God's wrath because they didn't fail to make the distinction. But the truth is that God is looking for that very thing today. I want to close with one passage. You'll turn with me over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Is this not what God is saying here to us? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, he's telling us to make a distinction. He's telling us to be different. Being a Christian is different. We quoted there from Romans chapter 12 a minute ago. He said, you know, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the what? By the renewing of your mind. It's a whole different way of thinking to be a Christian. But notice what he says here in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and they will be my God, and they shall be my people. That's what he promised Israel. You come out and you make a distinction and you lead like you ought to lead and you preach what you ought to preach and you want to hear what you ought to hear and you make a distinction between what's right and wrong. You come out and don't have part with what's wrong, and I will be your God and you will be my people. And so God says, therefore, verse 17, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's what he's saying to us. What God looked for then, God looks for now. Come out and be separate. Make a distinction in your life. And if you've not been making it, repent and make that distinction. Paul says, chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore what? Therefore, since you have these promises, what promises? That if you'll make the distinction, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. That's what we want, that's what we must have. Paul's conclusion is, therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and perfect holiness in the fear of God. He's saying, live it. Stand there. And be found in the gap. Build up the wall of righteousness. Live like God would have you to live. It might be that you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus. You've never begun to start to serve the Lord. You need to know that Jesus died for you. And that your sin condemns you before God. But to have that sin removed, Jesus is willing to forgive you and has provided His life as a sacrifice for you. And that if you'll repent and if you'll be baptized into His death, He'll raise you up as a new creature. And you can have your sins completely washed away and you can start living for the Lord, making the distinctions in life that God would have you to make, and know that He will be your God and you are a part of His people. If you need to do that tonight, you can come. We'll assist you to be baptized into Jesus tonight. You can have your sins all forgiven. Start all over anew. If you're not, as a Christian, been living right, not making the proper distinctions in life, then repent. It means make a change of will. Be determined to do what God would have you to do. So we can all have hope of being with the Lord and have those wonderful promises throughout our never-ending eternity. If you need that, won't you come right now while we stand and sing the song?